We're here at a very familiar text. The rich young ruler, as he's often called, not called young here, but the rich ruler. We know this text very well. And the question that goes along with it, what is required to gain eternal life, to gain an eternal inheritance? This past week, I read an article about an Ontario pastor who's the pastor had written the article and recounting what had been done thus far by the Canadian government. And they had had their property confiscated. Their session, their elders, had been charged with crimes. And if they are convicted, they will owe the government over $40 million. $40 million in fines that are being charged. Some of you saw a few weeks back another pastor in Alberta who had sent the health inspector out the door. And he very vehemently sent them away and said they had no legal right to be there, which they did not. Just yesterday, I saw that he had been thrown to the ground in the middle of a major highway and arrested. How much are you willing to lose for Christ? How much are you willing to lose to follow faithfully? And does this loss guarantee eternal life? Does loss of things in the with a religious reason, with a Christian reason behind it, does that guarantee eternal life? The answer, of course, is no. Let's look at this as we examine this young ruler. First of all, let's look at the context. And our first heading here is that salvation by law keeping is not possible. Salvation by law keeping is not possible. So the context here, we've seen I wanted to read all of it because it comes together as a package. These are all going in the same direction. It is all flowing in the same stream. It's teaching us about how we may enter life. How may we inherit eternal life? How may we enter the kingdom? You see, first of all, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee, he comes with his good deeds. He comes with his law keeping. He says, I've been a religious man. He's in the temple. And yet all of his law keeping and even going beyond the law wasn't enough. But it was the publican who came begging God for mercy. God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. He was the one who went home justified. And then we looked at the little children who had no ability to come to Christ on their own. They had nothing to offer Christ. They were brought to him and he embraced them. There's also this story in each of the tellings of this in the three synoptics, it is preceded by the little children, and then you have the rich ruler, and then you have in Matthew it's a little bit farther down, but the foretelling of the cross. And this is third foretelling of the cross, and then followed by the blind man outside of Jericho. So each one, they have this order. It's not just chronological. It's not just, well, this is how they happen. And so we know from Luke that he does things with purpose and not just in the order that they happen. Warfield, in speaking of this passage, he says of all these stories as they stand together as a group, it is the burden of them all that the kingdom of God is a gratuity and not an acquisition. And later, Warfield says, it may be conferred by God, it cannot be acquired by men. It is something that is given by God. It is not purchased. It is not bought by works or by wealth. It's probable here that the ruler witnessed the children, Jesus accepting these children and embracing them. It happens here at the same time. And so it's probable that he's watching this and he hears Jesus say, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." And he says that to such belongs the kingdom of God. And so he's a good Jewish believer. He's at least a religious person. So he's in the Jewish religion, and he wants the promised land. And he's not just thinking of this property, this physical real estate. He wants to enter the kingdom of heaven. He desires an inheritance. This is good language, good Israelite language. They had an inheritance in the promised land, in the physical promised land, when God gave that. He promised that to Abraham. Your descendants will multiply, and then they'll be given this inheritance. This man is obviously worried about eternity. He's not satisfied with his possessions on earth. He knows there is something more. The Old Testament doesn't speak a lot directly to eternity, and in terms of like heaven and hell, it doesn't address them specifically very often. They're addressed, but as you can see here with this man and other places that we've looked at, they believed in it. They knew that there was a resurrection to come. The Pharisees believed that. If you remember in Acts, there's the big discussion. Paul sets the Pharisees and Sadducees against one another because the Sadducees had imbibed a lot of Greek philosophy, a lot of Hellenistic influence. And so they said there's no afterlife. There's no resurrection. That's ridiculous. But the Pharisees said, no, we believe in the resurrection. And we saw with Martha, she believed in the resurrection. You see here with this man, he believes in life after death. It was something that they could learn from the Old Testament, even if it wasn't with the same clarity with which we understand it in the New. The Pharisees, even you remember them discussing with Jesus about marriage. They talked about marriage and in heaven, what will it be like with the man, the lady who had been married to all the different brothers as each of them died? There was an understanding that when God gave a promised land, it wasn't just a physical thing and that the deal was off once you died. There's an understanding that there was more to be had than just a little sliver of land on the edge of the Mediterranean. He's worried about eternal life. So that's a good thing. And he wants to know here, what is it that I have to do? What must I do? And it's very possible that he's hoping Jesus will say, "You're good to go. You've done what you need to." Pat him on the back and say, "You're Jewish. You've been following all the laws. You go to synagogue on Sabbath. You do all these things. You're fine." It's very possible that's what he's hoping to hear, that Jesus will embrace him with the same eagerness as he embraced the children. It's also possible that he's thinking maybe there's something lacking. If he wasn't thinking there's something lacking, he wouldn't have asked the question, would he? He knows that there's something wrong. There's something still that needs to be done. And so he comes to Jesus. "What must I do to gain eternal life?" There's a little bit of a red flag there, isn't there? What must I do to gain eternal life? And we know with in the context of the rest of his explanation that there are more red flags that go along with it. But think of other people. There is a legitimacy in the question. Think of the Philippian jailer after the earthquake, where Paul was in the earthquake, and then in the Philippian jailer, what does he do after the earthquake breaks apart the prison, and Paul, and he was about to kill himself, Paul and the other prisoners, he thought they'd escaped, but they hadn't, and then he had been apparently listening to something that Paul had been teaching, because then he says, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And that was the right question. What must I do to be saved? And salvation came to him. It doesn't seem to me that the rich ruler has a good grasp on the state of his soul, though. He doesn't have a good grasp on as we were talking last Sunday evening, about the sinfulness of sin. That the evil of sin that has permeated each human heart, and the necessity of salvation and what that means. It seems to me that he has a sort of a selfish view of eternity. He has a lot of money now, and he wants a lot of money later as well. So he has a good inheritance now. He wants to maintain that. Sort of, it almost to me feels like a business deal. But whatever his case, he's not just looking for salvation. He doesn't see the danger of his soul. Not like the tax collector in Jesus' parable. What does the tax collector ask of God? Mercy. And that's it. He knows the danger of his soul. He has committed rebellion against God. He has committed sin against God. He knows that what he has done is worthy of punishment. And so he says, "Show mercy." And that's what he desires. This man comes asking for an inheritance. It's not necessarily wrong, but I believe for him it is. It indicates the state of his heart. Now, how does he speak to Jesus? "Good teacher, what must I inherit?" It's sort of like he's buttering him up for this question. "Good teacher, what must I do?" I would just mention in passing that Matthew has a little bit of a different rendering. He says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is one of those places, and this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's useful here. This is one of those places that people might point to and say, see, they're saying different things. They're claiming Jesus said different things, or that this young man said different things. And so there's a contradiction here. But people always want to go to the contradiction. See, that proves that it's not trustworthy. Just jump to that conclusion. That's not even the easiest solution to this. The easiest solution to this, to me, in my mind, would be that why can't he have said both things? "Good teacher, what good thing must I do?" And that's just a different emphasis. Matthew doesn't have to record all the same details. You think of witnesses to a car accident. If you ask each of the different witnesses to the car accident what they saw, they're going to have a different emphasis. One might say, "Well, there is this. My neighbor was trying to turn into her driveway, and that car came out of nowhere and hit her." And that's okay. So it's neighbor that knows they know that person. Another witness might say, "Well, there was a silver Mustang came out of nowhere and struck this minivan," and his emphasis was on the car. That doesn't mean that they're contradictory. Just they're looking at different things. They're different accounts. In fact, if each of the Matthew, Mark, Luke were identical, then we would have good reason to wonder about tampering. Enough of the rabbit trail. Back to the text. How does Jesus answer him? "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Here's another area where people will say, see, Jesus doesn't believe he's God. He doesn't believe he's perfect. He believes that he's sinful, that only God is good and he is not. I've heard in debates with Christians, Muslims will point to this text specifically and say, look, Jesus doesn't claim goodness for himself. He doesn't claim perfection for himself. And if you look at the text, where does Jesus say, no one is good except God alone, and I am not that? See, they go the extra mile and add to the text and add to Jesus' response here. It's not what he said. He says, no one's good except God alone. And he opens this up for the man to think more deeply about what he just said and who he's talking about. In fact, as this man has come to Jesus and is going to rely on his good works, when Jesus says this, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What does the man then go and do? He goes and calls himself good. Jesus has already, in just that saying, in that response, he's already refuted this man's beliefs. His belief that he, through his commandment keeping, could be good before God. Jesus has already dismantled his argument and he doesn't even know it. And he falls headlong into this fallacy. Salvation is of God alone. Salvation is of the good God alone. So then Jesus continues. He prompts the man. You know the commandments. And he gives him a list of commandments. Notice they are all from the second table of the law. All of the ones that have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. The second great commandment that Jesus spoke of. Loving your neighbor as yourself. So he says, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. What was missing in that list? Covetousness is missing. Covetousness is missing, and all of those first commandments. And the man very arrogantly responds, I have kept all these from my youth. He has a very high view of himself, a very low view of sin. His heart is deceitful. He has deceived himself into believing that he is good before God. He doesn't even understand the commandments that he's claiming to have kept. What did Jesus say? And think of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous teaching, Sermon on the Mount. What is Jesus teaching on? He's teaching on some of these very commandments. What did he say is covered under the commandment, you shall not commit adultery? He said, looking after a woman and lusting after her is breaking this commandment. You don't have to go and commit physical acts like David did with murder. Being angry in your heart, not even just outbursts of anger, but being angry in the heart is breaking that law. So he had this law, and he had sort of pared it down until he'd whittled it down until it was something that he himself in his own power was able to keep. And he didn't pay attention to what God had said. Because you look at the Old Testament law and God begins fleshing out through the case laws all these things. And if someone does this, then you are to punish them in this way. And if someone does this other thing, you do this. And God had begun showing all of this through these detailed laws that are sometimes hard to get through in your daily Bible reading. He's showing the extent of these laws. They are extensive. They cover all of life. We're not capable of keeping them. We have been sinners from our youth up. This man doesn't even understand the biblical religion of the Old Testament. What did David say in Psalm 51. We're looking at Psalm 51 in the evenings because we're going through 2 Samuel. And so we've gotten just to the point of David's repentance when God sends Nathan the prophet. And so we're looking at Psalm 51. But in Psalm 51, at the end of the psalm, he says, you don't even want sacrifices. What are the sacrifices of God? Sacrifices of God are contrite. A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. And then he goes on, then, at the very end of the psalm, then I will sacrifice. After I've repented. God wants the heart. The worship that comes out of a heart that has been broken and is contrite over sin will be accepted in worship. It's not the worship itself that makes you acceptable to God. It's not the religious acts. What does Jesus say to him when Jesus hears him make this profession of his obedience? He said, one thing you still lack. And it looks to me like a list of three things, but it's a bundle, if you will. It's a bundle of these are all part of following Christ. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. These other things he had to do in order to gain Christ, in order to follow Christ. So this one thing, sell, distribute, follow. Now, is Jesus saying that if this guy just sold everything, he gave it all away and just wandered around following the disciples, that he would have life? Is that what he's getting at? Just one more good work, and that'll seal the deal. Is that what he's doing? No. And sometimes this will be confusing for people to look at it and say, well, Jesus is really saying that Christians should all be poor. And there have been books written about this. Well, Christians should not have over, you know, and some people will put a dollar amount on it. This is, you know, if you make over this much, then that's too much money and you need to take a pay cut and becomes very legalistic. If you look at the next chapter, what is the next story in chapter 19 of Luke? How does it start out? It's the story of Zacchaeus, a rich man who had gained wealth through really a professional theft. When Jesus comes to Zacchaeus' house, this tax collector, Zacchaeus in chapter 19, verse 8, stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus said, half of his goods. No, with the ruler, it was all of his goods. So it's not about the dollar amount. It's about the heart. Jesus is hitting this man where it hurts him most. He's showing him, as Pastor Wisdom was speaking in Sunday school, speaking about idols, idols that we have, idols of the heart. This man had his wealth, and he would not part with it for anything. It was dear to him. He wanted to add on to his other inheritance. And Jesus, in speaking to this man in this way and bringing it home to him, just tears open the doors to this man's soul. So he himself can see who he is and what he values, what he loves. Jesus exposes this law keeper as truly a lawbreaker. All his focus had been on keeping these specific commandments, and what is the one that he had completely left out of the picture? Of the Lord your God. He had gone for the little commandments that were easier to keep, he thought, and put his trust in that. We have a lot of this today. a lot of Christian talk about the necessity of loving neighbors. We've heard ad nauseum in the last year about all the things that we have to do to love our neighbors. We have to mask, we have to social distance, whatever it is. And that this is an act of Christian righteousness. This is an act of loving neighbors. And it goes on and on into social activism. We have to march with this social justice group and the other as an act of love to neighbor. And it keeps going. Love to neighbor. Love to neighbor is always what we're applied with in the church. What is suspiciously absent is a call to love God. We keep hearing all of this about loving our neighbors, and this is what we must do to love our neighbors. And where are the calls to love the Lord your God with all your heart? Where are the calls for repentance? Where are the calls to have a broken heart before God and then go and love your neighbor? You see, Christian love for neighbor is not Christian at all if it is devoid of Christ. These might be nice things to do, but they have no merit before God. The best of our works only have meaning as they are done in Christ. It is Christ's righteousness alone that makes our works good works before God. We have to keep, as Pastor Wisdom is fond of saying, the main thing, the main thing. All of this love of neighbor, minus the gospel, minus repentance, minus the broken heart, minus coming to Christ, it is an utterly meaningless display of self-righteousness. Sounding gongs. Clanging cymbals. Jesus presses this as he looks ahead to his death. So where is the hope of eternal life? All right, it's not in the law. You see this in the ruler. You see this in the Pharisee. And you see him accepting these children. You see him justifying the tax collector. How is that possible? And it's not going to be clear to these people on this day, but it is clear to you. He's going up to Jerusalem. That everything that is written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be delivered over. He will fulfill Isaiah 53. He'll be bruised for our iniquity. Though he had done no sin, he would bear it on our behalf. Through his stripes, we are healed. He will fulfill these, and that's where the hope of kingdom is. Not in the works. Not in our good deeds. There is nothing that the rich ruler could give away that would inherit eternal life. It was all about what Jesus would give away. The response of the people who were with him, the response of the disciples. How is it possible if this man can't enter? When Jesus replies, and after seeing that the man leaves in sorrow, Jesus says, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And there's discussion over what this means. Is it a tiny gate where they had to unpack the camels and all that? No. Just think of a needle. and an actual camel. Because the point is that it's impossible. It is not possible. And they're not thinking of rich people as... We have enough Marxist influence, I think, that we think of the rich as really people to be envied. We want to, you know, take their wealth, and so the wealthy are not thought of well. They're sort of the filthy ones who have taken from society. That's often how in America we view them now. But in those days, for a religious Jewish person who had wealth, it would have been a sign of God's blessing. This is probably a devout Jew. Look at him, commandment keeping. When they see this man's wealth in this context of being a law-keeping Jew, he is a guy that God had. He's a man. He's a ruler that God has honored with authority. God has given great gifts to. He must be really good if God is blessing him in this way. And so they're astounded. If he can't be saved, how can I be saved? Peter and Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It's all about what God does. As I read earlier from Warfield, the kingdom of God is a gratuity and not an acquisition. It may be conferred by God. It cannot be acquired by men. It is a gift. Peter's response here may sound a little self-congratulatory. Well, if that's what we need to do in order to have life, look at what we've done. But it's not. This is a statement of fact. Peter says, we've left our homes to follow you. What does Jesus say? Those, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time, in the age to come, eternal life. For those followers of Christ, those who have been saved by Christ, called by Christ, who are in Christ, when they leave, when they sacrifice, when they give up, God rewards. And why does he reward? Because they are in Christ. You see how this makes Christ always central. The good works that men do are good because of him. All our righteousness on their own, filthy rags. The works done in Christ are beautiful and good. And they will be rewarded. And Jesus promises that. Jesus doesn't say, Peter, you're bragging. Peter, you're not humble enough. No, he says, you will be rewarded for this. You have given up for me. His heart was right. He followed Christ, and then comes the reward. Jesus would have all of your love, all of your heart. I'm reminded of marriage vows. Many of you are married. Most of you have been to weddings. And in those vows, the bride is asked, will you take this man? And then, as part of the vows, forsaking all others, keep yourself only for him. This is the Christian's call to Christ the bridegroom. Will you give yourself to him, forsaking all others? Forsaking all other loves, all other affections, and keep yourself only for him. Anything in life that keeps your affections from him, that is a barrier that you want to trust in. That's why the rich are so, it's so difficult for them, because they have so much. They have all of this blessing, and God's granted them in this life a greater portion, and so it's easy to be complacent. I don't need more in this life. God has blessed me. I must be in a good place. I've heard this from people. Well, I know that I'm doing well. I know that God is happy with me because look how well I'm doing. If I was out on the street and had not a penny to my name, then I would know that I need to repent and I need to do something different. This isn't just about money. It's just anything in which you put your trust, on which you set your affection, that gets in the way of that primary commandment, love the Lord your God. So what does God require of you for salvation? At the same time, it's nothing and everything. There are no works that you can bring, no commandment keeping that you can bring in order to gain salvation. There is nothing that you do, nothing in my hands I bring. But at the same time, he requires everything. Whoever would gain his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He requires your whole heart, your whole affection. We can give up everything in this life and still not gain heaven. But if we, as believers, following Christ, in Christ through salvation, are willing to leave what we have in this life, willing to give up church buildings, money, willing to be broke for the rest of our lives and hounded by governments, even losing our own lives. If we do that, he promises not only life, but inheritance. He calls you to himself. He calls you to himself without anything. Don't just leave the works behind. Leave the personal goodness behind. Don't think that this can gain you anything. Leave all for him. There is an imperishable inheritance for those who are in Christ. An inheritance that is utterly impossible to gain outside of him. There's no feat of strength, no cunning of wit, no selfless deeds, no keeping of laws that can gain life. Christ alone can give this impossible inheritance. And he calls to you. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, the one who has no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come to Christ, the living bread, the living water, the bread of life. Come without money. Come without works. Find in him the impossible inheritance that is made free and open to you. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ. If it were up to our works to save us, we would fail more miserably than we could ever fathom. Lord, we ask that you would help us to rid ourselves of any trust in works, that we would look to Christ alone for salvation and in him find our whole inheritance. Find in him our joy. Give us love for you, O Lord. Help us to have repentant and broken hearts, hearts that are leaning entirely upon Christ for salvation. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen.